because some of them were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. And so now this second temple being built was nothing like Solomon's temple. It didn't have the glory. It didn't have the wealth. It didn't have the grandeur. And they were really discouraged. And so now that time's going on, they've come back from captivity. They're in the land, but they're insignificant. They're not a major power. They're not a major player in the nations around them. They are struggling to survive. They're just people who, there are so many people taken out into captivity, and now they've come back. About 50,000 came back, and they're starting all over again. And, you know, and 50 years is not a long time. And so nothing's happening, and so they're discouraged, and they got complacent about their relationship to God. And that's what we find in this book. And God is challenging them and holding a mirror before them that they might see their heart, that they might see their spirituality. And I'll be very honest. Boy, I study this, and I am convicted. I am convicted about our lackadaisical attitude, my lackadaisical attitude toward the glory of God and the presence of God and the majesty of God and how I worship God, how I respond. And I'm not talking about worship. I'm not talking about what Robert's going to lead us to do in the service in a little bit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about my heart response to God, my moment-by-moment response when I face difficulties or trials come in my life, or even when good things come. Am I grateful or am I proud? You know, so this book is a slap in the face to all of us, and it should be. It is God saying to us, check your heart, see where you are, check and see what I mean to you. Because he's going to be silent for the next 400 years, and they're going to have to rely on what he said to them already. And it is a challenge. So, read with me again. The very first thing we read here in verse 1 and 2. The burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachiah, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? So when they're saying to the Lord, wherein have you loved us, or how have you loved us, or we don't feel your love, if you loved us, we'd be doing better. If you loved us, we would have more. If you loved us, we would be more important than what we are. If you loved us, we would be as significant as we were under Solomon's reign. So those are probably the things. So they're saying to the Lord, wherein have you loved us? In this book, there's these seven things, and I'm going to read them to you because we're not going to go to all of them today. But they said, wherein have you loved us? Wherein have we despised your name? Wherein have we polluted you? Wherein have we wearied you? Wherein shall we return? Wherein have we robbed you? Speaking of their tithes, what have we spoken so much against you? So in those responses that they give to the Lord's questioning, it shows their heart. And it shows the attitude that we face today in Christianity. And the attitude is that God is only significant if he does something for me. The attitude is that I will worship if I'm blessed. The attitude we have today is that God may be there, but he's insignificant to what's really happening in our world. If you listen to the radio or you watch the news or you read the paper, whatever, however you get information into your life, we would believe that the most significant thing that's ever happened to the world is the coming election, right? Now, I think it's significant, but it's not by far the most significant thing that's ever happened in our world. We forget, our world forgets that the whole hinge point of history is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We forget that. We're reminded, the Bailey family's been reminded of that. You've been reminded of that. Many of us have lost people that we love, and we're reminded of that occasionally, but we forget it in our daily life. We have a tendency to have a bargain with God. You know, we say that, you know, God and I are just like that. You know, you heard people say that. I've probably said that long time ago, but you know, that's really not true. God and I are not just like that. He's God. I'm one of his creatures. I am sinful. And he is holy. We're not just like that. And so, but we have this attitude. See, this is man's attitude. That we respond to God and say, how can you say you love us? How can you say you love us and I'm sick? How can you say you love us and I'm infirm? How can you say you love us and I don't have a job? How can you say you love us and I don't have what I want? I'm not fulfilled in my relationships, marriage, or with my children, or with my parents. How can you say you love us when life's not going like I think it should be going? And we may not say it verbally, but we say it in our heart. I read a suicide note of a man who had never, ever given God one thought or given God any time or reverence. And in his note, he's saying, I did my very best and God didn't care. See, that's the attitude that the people have here. Sometimes it's the attitude that we have as we go through life. And it slips in on us, and God challenges us with that. In the New Testament, it is form without substance. It is what Paul said, that they have a form without godliness. Is that we're going through the motions, and we're here this morning, we're going through the motion. And there's a lot of people today who are going through the motion, and yet it's without godliness. Godliness means that I am in tune with God. I am submissive to God. I want to respond to God with his glory. See, that's what godliness really means. So the temple was going along, but they weren't honoring him, and so they're saying, how can you say you love us? And what God does, he gives them a history lesson. So look in the middle of verse 2. And God said to them, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage from the jackals of the wilderness, even through Edom, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They may be called the territory of wickedness. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now let me see if I can help you grasp that. And I can't grasp it without going to commentaries and looking at the wording and looking at the references. And so I'm not saying I know more than you do. I've just studied more than you have. And you think, how odd is this when God's talking about his love for them, and he goes all the way back to Genesis, and he speaks about these two brothers. And if you remember the story that God said to their mother, and I suppose their dad was hanging around, God said to their mother that there's going to be two nations in your womb, and the elder is going to serve the younger. And we know the stories that as they came out, Esau came out first, and Jacob grabbed his heel, and so then Jacob comes out, and so Esau was going to have the blessing, but he didn't care for it. He despised it, so he sells his birthright, and he doesn't care about the things of the Lord, and Jacob is a deceiver, but at some point in time, God blessed him. I want you to hang with me for a minute. If you come to the New Testament, and a lot of times the New Testament gives us an understanding theologically of what happened in the Old Testament. So when you come into Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, and you read there that what God did with those two brothers is he showed his elective purpose. I'm summarizing it for you, but he showed his elective purpose because Jacob wasn't a better person than Esau. But Jacob is going to be the godly line. And he showed his elective purpose. And what Romans is teaching us is that God elects the salvation not based upon merit, but according to his will. Are you with me? Is that clear enough? That God elects according to his will. So he's saying to these people, my love is not conditioned upon how well you think you're doing. My love is conditioned to you because you are my people. I chose you. I chose you back in Jacob. And so we get hung up on this love-hate thing. And I want to put it in context for you. When you come in the New Testament, Jesus said that unless you hate your mother and father, you can't be my disciple. And we know he is we're commanded to honor our mother and father. So what does that word hate mean? And it means that my love for the Lord is to be so strong that in comparison, my devotion to my parents is almost as if hate. And this is the same principle here. And, you know, people try to say, well, God hates what Esau did. And he does. But he also hated what Jacob did. But what he's saying here is that Jacob built Israel, in a sense. Israel comes from Jacob. The patriarchs come from Jacob. Esau goes and builds Edom, the kingdom of Edom. They both go into captivity. Both nations go into captivity. And here's what he said. He said, when you come back, even though, verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished and we will return and build the desert places. But they didn't. Israel did. Okay, I hope you get these arguments. I hope you're with me to get his argument. And the Lord says thus, verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now, why? Why is he going to have indignation forever? Because, you go back in the history, and you find that Edom despised God. They despised the glory of God, the majesty of God, the covenant of God. They despised God. It started with Esau, and it moved into the kingdom that he built. And God's holding them accountable for that. So he's saying to the nation of Israel, wherein have I loved you? I have loved you because I chose you and I have allowed you to come back from the desolation and rebuild. So he's saying, and it's not based upon your merit, it's not based upon how well you think you're doing that, but it's on my elective purposes in your nation. In verse 5, he said, your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So he's saying that one day you're going to see how the Lord is magnified outside of Israel. Israel became, and you remember when you come to the time after this, when Christ comes, Israel is so, I don't know the word to use. I don't have it in my notes. I don't know the word to use, but Israel is so inbred with their own self-importance that they believed the Gentiles were dogs. They were just fodder for the fires of hell. They wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. They believed that all the Gentiles, all the nations, they believed everybody else in the whole world. I mean, here there were these hundreds of thousands of people in this little bitty country, and they believed everybody else around them was as nothing and of no importance at all and absolutely no importance to God. They thought God didn't care a thing about the rest of people. They were less than dog. They were nothing. Now, that's pretty self-important, isn't it? That's pretty arrogant. And the Lord's saying that one day you're going to see that my glory is going to be magnified outside of Israel. So he's saying, I've loved you. And in a sense, he's saying, I've loved you, but I've loved you for a purpose. And that is my glory is going to be magnified. When I think about that, I think, you know, let me make application to myself and to you and to our church and to Christianity. I think about sometimes we become, in a sense, inbred. We become that you're my friends, and this is where we spend our time, and not just here, but in our own fellowship together, and we don't care about the world. We know we're involved as a church in manna and missions, but we don't personally get involved in that. We don't personally see, what can I do? We don't personally go to those in our realm of influence who don't know Christ and try to bring the gospel to them. We come to the place where we're satisfied with where we are and we wish we were doing better. We wish we were happier. We wish we were more successful. We wish we were and it's just so anti-biblical. And we don't even recognize it. We fall into that, and we don't recognize it. So they died God's love. He gave them this history lesson, and John Phillips said, Edom would never regain its former glory, but the world would witness God's love and protection for Israel. Then in verse 6, and then it becomes more personal for me since I spent my life in the ministry. And it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? First time in the Old Testament that God calls himself a father. Where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So I think the Lord holds the priesthood in Israel and the ministry, people who are in ministry, to a higher standard. I think because we're representative of God to people, and we represent God to people, and I just think we're held to a higher standard. And what that higher standard means is not that we become better people or not become less, more holy. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that if we commit some of the same sins that the people commit, then we're disqualified for ministry. I think back in Samuel, and you remember when Eli came along, and Eli had two sons, and Eli was a very good priest to the people of Israel. This is before the time of the kings, and so he is in the leadership position of Israel, and he had two sons. I don't remember their name, and I didn't look up their names. I just jotted down Eli's sons here. But Eli's sons, when the people would come to bring an offering, they would take the meat and the best of the meat before it was offered. And that was not according to the law. They weren't to do that. And it's recorded in Scripture that somebody said if a penitent came and a person who wanted to give an offering to the Lord, and they said, no, you're not supposed to do that, they'd say, we'll take it by force. And then they would have sexual relationship with the women who came to the offering, and that would be taken advantage of them because they wanted God's blessing. And if here's the priest who is saying to them, this is what you have to do. And so, in essence, God told Eli that I'm going to destroy your sons, I'm going to destroy your line because of their wickedness. And yet they were the people who were supposed to be representing God, and sometimes in the ministry there was a Puritan preacher named Richard Baxter, and he wrote a book on the ministry, the Reformed pastor, and he castigated the pastors of his day because of their desire for fame and their desire for material things, their desire to put self above ministry to the people they were responsible for. And when we do that, and actually the Bible teaches in the New Testament that when we teach, we who teach, when Bill came and spoke to you, when we teach, when Mark has taught us, we're then accountable to a higher standard because we are representing God to you. And so God is holding these priests accountable. And when they say to him, how have we despised your name? What we're going to see is that there was no sincerity in their worship. It had become a routine in their life. It had become like the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. Here's what the Lord said, verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar by saying, you offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? See, the law told them that they were to bring the best offering. You're to bring the best of your crop. You're to bring the best of your flock. You're to acknowledge God's majesty by giving him your best and the first. He said, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Last week I paid my taxes, our taxes, Donna's taxes, but pay quarterly, and so paid my taxes. And I paid every penny that I owed, you know, because if I don't, they call you, right? But I don't have to do that with the church. You understand that? I don't have to do it with the church because they don't call you. And, you know, they don't call you and say, okay, Miss Barry, you haven't tithed in a long time, so you can't take communion this time. Or, you know, whatever. So it's easy to slide. It's easy to get by. It's easy to say, well, I just bought a new car, and I can't afford tithe and payment both. You know, I'm a little short on cash. You mean, we don't have to mention that 401k we have, or, you know, but we're just talking about cash in our pocket, you know. So, see, we're doing the same thing. We're just sliding. Say, well, Jerry, you're talking to us about money, as I am. I've told you about what the Lord said. We offer him the least that we can get by with instead of the very best that we have. That's very serious. That's very, very, very serious. And you know what he says? He says it is evil. Now, why is it evil? It's a very strong word. It's not just sin, but it's evil sin. And the reason it's evil is because we're besmirching God's name. When I say that I am saved by the blood of Christ and I belong to him, and then I don't behave in that way, I don't worship in that way, that's not the priority in my life, then I'm degrading the name of God. I'm denigrating the name of God. I'm bringing him down to my level. You remember when David sinned and the prophet came to David and he said to him, you know, he gave him the story, and you know that you're familiar with it. And one of the things he said theologically, he said to him, you have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. So what that means, the principle for that is for us, is that when the people I live around or I work with, or when my family, extended family, not my close family, my extended, when they know that I say that I belong to God, and then when I do the things that they do who don't belong to God, I am blaspheming the name of God. And they're saying to me, and I've actually had people say to me, I thought you were a Christian. Christians don't do that. Now, I want you to remember that was very early on in my, early in my Christian life. It hadn't been lately. I hope you believe that. It hadn't been lately. See, and that's what, and when I know I'm doing that, that's when it's evil. See, that's when it's not just the sin of the weakness of the flesh. But that's when it becomes evil. Not just when we, you know, are weak and dishonor God in the weakness of our flesh and in a moment's stress, but it's when we know better and we choose to do that, it is evil. So how we despise your name? We despise your name because we've denigrated your glory. And I say this to you regularly. We don't have a high enough opinion of God's majesty. If we just, you know, if we'd spend time in the scripture looking at God's majesty, he's not like us. He's God. He's God. He's not like us. He's everything. He is. He keeps the impulse of my heart. He keeps that beating. I mean, so he keeps the balance of the atmosphere. And not just, he's God. He is. And in comparison, we're nothing. And if we recognize that, but he condescended to love us and to elect us and to save us through the death of Christ, the horrible, horrible death of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And he's faithful to us. It would help us to respond in a better way. In verse 9, and the Lord gives them a rhetorical question, but now I entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? He's saying, how can you come and say, well, God be merciful to us, God be favorable to us, when you're doing this? And he's saying, it's not possible. It's not possible. You can't get a get-out-of-jail card free and get over that if you're going to continue to behave in that way. In verse 10, very serious here, it says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Back in, back up in our text, when he talked about the offering, let me see if I can find it. I think about what happens when he's talking about in verse 9. How can you say, Lord, bless us when you're behaving badly? When you come in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, and Paul is talking about communion, what we call communion. Some people call it the Lord's Supper. We used to call it that. Now we call it communion because we don't do it at night. And in our mind, supper's at night. So, but you know what I'm talking about? And Paul talks about, now for some of you, dinner's at night. And supper is what us old people talk about. You know, so you eat dinner at night and lunch at lunch isn't it funny how we change language and sometimes we miss the meeting? But what Paul talks about, and Paul talks about this, he said, he's talking to the church, and when you come to take unworthily, that you're subject, and I'm going to paraphrase, you're subject even to death. When you come to take communion unworthily, now he's like, okay, well, I thought I wasn't worthy of God's grace. And in the context, that's all he's talking about. He's talking about no one's worthy of salvation. No one's worthy of salvation, but it's grace given to us. But in the context, what he's talking about, if I come to take communion and I'm harboring sin in my life and I know it, and the Bible talks about there are sins we do that we're not smart enough to even know we're sinning. But when I come and I sin and I know it, like if I have hatred in my heart and I have bitterness and I have this anger and I have a resentful attitude toward people and I come to take communion and I don't, and when I do it and I say, Lord, I'm so grateful for your broken body and I'm so grateful for your shed blood and I'm harboring this sin in my heart, and the Lord said through Paul and Corinthians, you're subject to being put to death for that. And he said, some among you are sick and some have died because of that attitude. And it's very serious because that's the honor of God. That's the glory of God. Now, don't ever, when someone's sick, don't ever think in your mind, well, they're sick because they've dishonored God. Now, we get sick today for a lot of reasons. We get sick sometimes because we have bad health habits. We get sick sometimes because we live in a sin-cursed body in a sin-cursed world. We get sick sometimes because it's passed on to us by other people. And we get sick sometimes because that's the circumstances of life in a fallen world. But sometimes we get sick because we're disobedient to God, and that sickness leads to death. And it's a chastisement of God because we're besmirching his glory in the public world. We're giving his enemies reason to blaspheme. And God said, that's enough. You're going to come home. I'm going to take you home. You don't lose your salvation. You just simply lose the opportunity you have to glorify God on this earth. That is so serious. Isn't it serious? And I can't say the people over the years who that might have happened to. How would I know that? But God does know that. Well, let me finish this really quick. In verse 11, there is a contrast for the rest of the chapter. There's a contrast between the Jews' attitude at that present time to what the Gentiles' attitude who come in the church age to faith in Christ. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. At every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. So here is saying, throughout the world, there's going to be people who will love me and suffer for me and sacrifice for me and honor my name. There's going to be people who will do this on my behalf as opposed to what you Jews are doing. And for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, and that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. It is its fruit, its food, it's contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. Oh, what a weariness. Oh, what a weariness. I need to go to Bible class. Oh, what a weariness. I need to go to church. I don't like the music. It's cold in there. But but you also say, Oh, what a weirdness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, and you bring an offering. And shall I accept this from your hand, said the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So he mentions the nations twice, at the beginning of this paragraph and at the end of it. So he's saying, you Jews don't care, but there's going to be people in the nations throughout the whole world. They're going to recognize, but I'm a great king and I'm to be feared. And they're going to worship. They're going to worship and sacrifice and give and love and they're going to be my people and they're going to glorify my name. And yet you're the people out of all the nations there. I made you a nation and I chose you to be used. And he's just saying, see what a contrast is in your life? When we come to chapter 2, he's going to continue speaking to the priest. But what I want to say to you this morning is that what he's saying to the priest is applicable to us all as well. Because today, theologically, you are a priest of God. You are a believer priest. And so what he's saying to the Old Testament priest, he's saying to us as well.